We turn in Scripture to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers 25. I preach on this passage this afternoon because I came across this passage recently in two different ways in my studies. First, recently, preparing for Lord's Day 41 on the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," I came across this passage, Numbers 25. And then second, in the series we recently finished on dating and the sermon we had on biblical manhood, I came across this passage as well because Phinehas in this passage is a striking example of biblical masculinity. So that's why we look at this passage tonight, or this afternoon. Numbers 25, we read the whole passage, and we take the whole chapter as the text. "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore, say, Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house in Midian. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake." So far we read God's holy and infallible word. May God place his blessing upon the reading of that word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, by way of introduction, I would draw your attention to two things. Two things. And the first thing is this. It's rather surprising to notice how many times this event in Numbers 25 is referred to in other parts of Scripture. And that's significant because it emphasizes just how important this event is. First of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, which is not that long after this, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Moses mentions this event and how God killed off all the men who had joined themselves to Baal Peor. In Deuteronomy 4, verses 3 and 4, we read this. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Then in Psalm 106, verses 28 through 31, the psalmist, going over some of the history of God's people, makes mention of this passage. We'll sing that at the end of the worship service. In Psalm 106, verses 28 through 31, we read this. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in among them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. Like I said, we'll sing that at the end of the service. Then in Hosea 9, verse 10, as God is pointing out the sins of his people, God again makes mention of this event. He says, I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time, but they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. Then in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul makes reference to this event. Paul writes that this is given precisely for our example, this passage. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 8, Paul writes, Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, The people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, in the matter of Baal Peor, and fell in one day 23,000. Then in 2 Peter 2, verses 14 and 15, Peter makes reference to this passage. In Jude 11, we have another reference to the wickedness of Balaam and what he caused Israel to do. And then one more passage in Revelation 2, verse 14, the ascended Jesus himself makes reference to this event in his letter to the church at Smyrna. In Revelation 2, verse 14, Jesus says, But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. There are even other passages that make reference to this event, and it emphasizes how important this event is for God's people. And the way that this passage is used is that it's given to warn God's people. That's the main purpose of this passage, to serve as a warning, a severe warning, not to fall into the same sins committed here in Numbers 25. God's wrath falls hard upon those who walk in this sin. The second thing to bring to your attention by way of introduction is to point out how this passage in Numbers 25 parallels what happened at the very beginning of Israel's wilderness wanderings. Remember how Israel began her wilderness journey? God was with Moses on top of Mount Sinai, really speaking blessings upon his people. And what were the people doing at the bottom of the hill? They were busy making a golden calf, committing idolatry, and committing fornication. They were eating and drinking, rising up to play. And now what do we have here 40 years later at the very end of Israel's wilderness wanderings? We have God speaking his blessings upon his people in the previous chapters through the false prophet Balaam. And then we read of how Israel proceeds to violate that covenant and join themselves unto idols and commit fornication. The exact same thing. It teaches us a few things. First, it teaches that the warning this passage gives us must not be treated lightly. God's people had already gone through this kind of experience once before, and God's wrath fell upon them at that time when 3,000 souls were killed at the foot of Mount Sinai. And now 40 years later, the people are falling into the exact same sin. It emphasizes the point we already made. We must take heed to this warning. Don't fall into this sin. God is a jealous God. Second, it also teaches us the reality that God's people struggle with these sins from one generation to the next. Over the 40 years in the wilderness wanderings, one generation died off and a second generation was coming up. But we see that that second generation was essentially no different than the generation that had gone before it. They were still now falling into the same sins. That's a warning against the totally depraved nature that lies within each one of us. That it also teaches us that even the closer we get to the end of our earthly pilgrimage, the older we get, and the closer we get to the finish of our pilgrimage, our old man of sin, if given the chance, will rise up just as quickly as before and bring us into sin. And third, it teaches us that although God's people are unfaithful to God, God Himself is faithful. He is the Lord. He does not change. And it is because of His unchanging faithfulness, because of the promises He has spoken, that His people are not consumed. It's not because of anything in them. It's only because of Him. Well, there's more to point out about this passage, but those two things by way of introduction, and I think by mentioning those two things right away, we see how important this passage is, how significant and how good it is for us to study it this afternoon. We take as our theme the matter of Baal-Peor. We look at that theme under 3 points. First, we look at Israel's sin. Second, we look at Phinehas' zeal. And then we look at God's response. Here in Numbers 25, the people of God are about to enter the promised land of Canaan. In fact, they are at the very last campsite on the eastern side of the Jordan River, that they can look over the river at the promised land. They've already defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites. They've already defeated Og, the king of Bashan, and they're starting to take over their territory. In the previous chapters, we read about how Balak, the king of Moab, became very afraid when he saw how the Israelites had defeated the Amorites. And so he sent for Balaam, the false prophet from Mesopotamia, to speak a curse upon God's people. And I think we know that history quite well. Every time that Balaam tried to curse God's people, instead of a curse, there was a blessing that came out of his mouth. And that was God controlling Balaam. And that was showing that God's will for his people was that they would be blessed and not be cursed. But Balaam was frustrated. He was supposed to get paid for his services. And so, realizing he couldn't curse Israel, he gave King Balak, the king of Moab, a final piece of advice. He said, "I may not be able to curse God's people, but I know how you can destroy them. Get the women of Moab and Midian to dance before the men of Israel. Get your women to lure the men of Israel into fornication at your shrines and at your temples." And that was the natural place to do that because fornication was part of the idol worship of the Moabites. And then Balaam said, "When the men of Israel are lured away to commit fornication at the temple, have these men join in with you on eating the meat offered to the idols. Give them a feast as they fornicate. And then if you get that far, go one step further and encourage these men to participate in the worship of your idol gods." And really, eating at the feast was part of the worship of the idol gods. And Balaam says, "I can't bring a curse upon Israel, but perhaps Israel can bring a curse upon herself. If you get the Israelites to walk in sin, well, that perhaps is your best chance of destroying them." Now, we don't read about that in Numbers 25 or in Numbers 24, but we do read of that in Numbers 31, verse 16. In Numbers 31, verse 16, we read, "Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." So it was the prophet Balaam who encouraged King Balak to do this. And that's exactly what Balak proceeded to do. And that's where Numbers 25 begins. In verses 1 and 2, we read, And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit fornication, whoredom, with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. So what we need to understand, beloved, is this. This wasn't a fluke thing. This was done as a very deliberate and calculated act by the Moabites to try to destroy God's people. What we should notice is that Satan behaves that same way today. Very intentionally, very craftily, Satan sets out these kinds of traps in order to lead God's people away from the Lord and in order to destroy them. This is part of the antithesis. The antithesis, we should understand, is not just one way. The antithesis is not just our calling as God's people to live in opposition to sin and the world and the devil. The antithesis is also what characterizes the world's attitude towards the church. The world is against God's people, the wicked world. The world wants to destroy God's people so that God's people, instead of enjoying God's blessing, bring God's curse upon themselves. And so the world tries to lead God's people to be their friends and lead them into sin. That comes out very striking in this passage. It's very striking because Balaam himself knows what is involved. He knows that those who try to destroy God's people, those who curse God's people, will have God's curse fall upon them. Balaam himself had prophesied that in the very last chapter, Numbers 24, verse 9. Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. And yet this is the antithesis, that even though the wicked know that God's curse will fall upon them for attacking God's people, nevertheless, they still do it. That's part of the antithesis, the enmity that exists between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Well, moving on, in verse 3, we read this. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. That's significant language. Notice, the language there doesn't just mean that the men of Israel joined themselves unto the women of Moab. No, the language says the men of Israel deliberately chose to forsake Jehovah as their God and joined themselves to Baal. They chose Baal as their god. Baal, of course, was the idol god of the Moabites. He was the god of fertility and the god of material prosperity. If you wanted to get rich, if you wanted a bumper crop, if you wanted a big herd of cattle, you would go and worship Baal. If you wanted earthly things, you would worship Baal. And that made Baal very popular. And no doubt the wicked in Israel also found this worship of Baal very appealing, indulging in sexual sins. So they forsook God, and they joined themselves unto the Moabites. And that's the evil in this event. It wasn't just that certain men committed fornication with the women of Moab. The evil is that these men were completely forsaking Jehovah as their God and choosing to worship Baal. That's the sin. And yet notice also how they fell into that sin. They fell into that sin by succumbing to the dancing of the Moabitish women. They were led into this sin of forsaking God step by step. First it was friendship with these women. Then it was fornication with these women. Then it was eating at their supper tables. And then it was completely rejecting Jehovah altogether. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Works the same way today. What do we sometimes tell ourselves? Don't worry about watching pornography. Don't worry about who your friends are. It won't destroy your Christian faith. Don't worry about being led away by the dancing of the Moabitish women. Don't worry too much about what you're watching on the TV screen. It won't destroy your Christian faith. You're good. Just a little dabbling into sin won't kill you. Congregation, even the false prophet Balaam knew better. Satan himself knows better. These wicked Israelites themselves knew better. But the thing was, they wanted to play the fool. They knew better, but they didn't walk in that way. That's the fool. They wanted to play the fool because ultimately their hearts weren't devoted to Jehovah to begin with. They loved sin more than the Lord. But that's a warning for us, as it was a warning for God's people throughout the rest of Old Testament history and into the New Testament. This is how sin operates. This is how sin works, step by step. And what we need to remember is that God is a jealous God. That's mentioned in verse 11. God is a jealous God. God says, Israel is my people. I have redeemed them. I destroyed Egypt so that I might have them as my peculiar people. I sent Jesus Christ, my Son, to purchase them, to be my own blood-bought people. I have called them out of the world. I have joined them to me. They must not be joined to sin, but to me. And God is jealous. He is not neutral in His love. And as people join themselves to sin, God visits them in His jealousy. Well, this sin of fornication is very much present in the church today. It comes in many different shapes and sizes. And Satan knows how to use that sin to weaken families, to weaken marriages, to weaken children, to compromise the integrity and health of God's people. So that not only are God's people weakened, but soon they're led as sheep to the slaughter in this sense. They're easily led away to worship the lie, going hand in hand with the people of the world, joining themselves unto the idols of the world, the idols that promise earthly riches and prosperity. They love the world more than they love their own soul. Well, here in Numbers 25, Israel's sin comes to bold expression in the act of a man named Zimri. It wasn't bad enough that the Israelites were doing this kind of thing in the town of Peor at the shrine of Baal. No, some decided that they should carry this sinful behavior back home with them into the camp of Israel. In verse 6 we read, "And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." The door of the tabernacle. From later on in the chapter, we learn that the man's name was Zimri, and we learn that the woman's name was Cozbi. The man was a leader. He was an elder. He was an office bearer. He was one of the princes in the land. And Cozbi, she was a daughter of one of the princes of Midian. She was royalty. No doubt to many, she would have been viewed as a highly prized trophy. Whoever got that woman was a lucky man. And Zimri got her. And now with bold defiance, he brought her into the camp of Israel. And right in front of Moses, he took this woman into his tent to have intercourse with her. Just imagine, there are the people of God at the door of the tabernacle, weeping over what is happening. By this time, the plague is already spreading throughout God's people, killing many who had joined themselves unto Baal. Thousands were dying. Corpses were strewn over the field. God's wrath was clearly on display. And in that very moment, here comes Zimri. And with complete disregard for the people who were weeping, with complete disregard for the wrath of God, this man takes this Moabitish, this Midianite woman, into his tent. Can you imagine? What would we compare it to today? It would be like the members of this congregation openly tolerating a young man in church whose girlfriend is divorced and remarried. It would be like the members of this congregation openly tolerating homosexuality in their midst. It would be like knowing that there are people addicted to pornography in our midst and then doing absolutely nothing about it. You can hardly imagine. And yet this is what was happening among God's people. And as I've already said, this was all according to the scheme and the plans of the Moabites. This woman, Cozbi, was very intentionally sent into the congregation of Israel with Zimri. And Zimri was her willing accomplice. And their purpose was ultimately to destroy God's people, or at least to drive God's people away from their God, because that was the issue. Maybe I haven't said that yet. That was the issue. God was Israel's help. God was Israel's strength and her only hope. And if the Moabites were going to destroy the Israelites, they would have to separate the Israelites from their God. And that's what this whole event is about. That's what they were trying to do. Separate the Israelites from their strength and their God. Isn't that also what happens today? God's people making themselves weak, putting God, who is their only strength and their only hope, putting God away from themselves with their compromises, by their sins, by joining more and more with the world around them. And then they weep. They weep over how weak they are, weeping as they see bold defiance against God's commandments. And yet the question must be asked, is anything being done about it? Is anything being done? It was a sad moment for God's people at this time. This is where God's word suddenly introduces us to a man named Phinehas. And here we have a man who is filled with the zeal of the Lord. Here we have a man, finally, who is burning with holy jealousy for the Lord's glory, thinking only about the Lord's glory and how God's name is being taken in vain right now. Here we have a man who knows that something must be done. Otherwise, all God's people will perish. Above all, here is a man in whose heart God Himself was working so that this man would be the instrument in God's hand to put away this evil from among His people. We read in verses 7 and 8, "And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand." You could see him standing up with holy determination and holy zeal. "And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through," portraying it as if they were in the act, "and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel." And then in verses 10 and 11, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy." There in verse 11, we read that Phinehas was zealous for God's sake. And that points us to what was going on in the heart of this man, this godly young man. Phinehas was not some self-righteous man trying to make a name for himself in Israel. Phinehas was not simply a man who was trying to uphold the cultural norms of his day. No, Phinehas was zealous for the Lord's sake. He was jealous. That's what it means. He was jealous that God be given what rightly belongs to God, honor and glory. God Himself was jealous. God demands that the glory that belongs to Him alone be given to Him alone. And that same jealousy was in the heart of Phinehas. God is God. He is not just our God. He is the God of heaven and earth. He demands that His people be separate and be pure. He demands that His people be faithful to the covenant which He has established with them. Phinehas was zealous for the Lord's glory, and that's why he did what he did. And we should also understand that Phinehas did not act on his own initiative. Phinehas was one of the leaders of Israel. God had already given the commandment to kill those leaders who were involved in this offensive sin. Phinehas was simply carrying out the commandment of the Lord. He was a faithful office bearer. He must have been one who was weeping at the tabernacle, saw the defiance of Zimri, and was moved with holy wrath to action, moved in this setting to exercise Christian discipline. But as much as we could say about Phinehas, what we should see is that what Phinehas did was ultimately God's work. And that's really where I want to shift our attention at this time. Because we can look at Phinehas and we can emphasize Phinehas's godliness. And for the young men here this afternoon, what you have in Phinehas is an example of godly masculinity. He's a man who takes responsibility. He's a man who is full of courage. He is a man focused on the glory of God. He's a servant leader, serving the Lord. He's devoted to the Lord entirely. He's a man who fears the Lord. He's a man who exemplifies what an office bearer must be, filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But in the end, here is a God-made man. This man, Phinehas, is the craftsmanship of God. Craftsmanship of God. I want to emphasize that at this time because that ties into what is going on more broadly in this event. What is going on in this passage? What's going on is this. Yes, God's people are walking in sin, gross sin. They are worthy to be completely destroyed. But what is going on is this. Satan and the world, the wicked Moabites, are attacking God's people. That's what's going on. They are trying to destroy God's people. That's also how the chapter ends. They are vexing you with their wiles and their craftiness. This is Balaam's plan. This is Balak's plan for destroying God's people. And ultimately, the question is this. Will God's people be destroyed? Will God's people be cursed? Balaam tried it already 3 times from the mountaintop. And every time he tried to curse, only a blessing came out of his mouth. But now, in this case, will the wicked plot work? Will it work now? And the answer is, don't look at what man does. Don't look at Phinehas. But look at God's faithfulness in raising up Phinehas. You see, this is God's work. This is God's Holy Spirit filling the heart of Phinehas so that Phinehas is pressed into action. And ultimately, this is God, through Phinehas, sparing his people, causing the plague to stop, and blessing his people. This is God showing all the world his blessing will rest upon his people, and he won't take it away. His blessing will rest upon Israel, and he will fulfill the purposes he has made concerning Israel. Even though his people are unfaithful, even though they are unworthy, God is faithful. God's faithfulness doesn't depend upon the faithfulness of his people, but God's blessing depends upon the faithfulness of God. And God's faithfulness to his promises comes in exactly this way, that he raised up this young man to do what was needed, to put away the sin from the people, so that God's blessing might continue to rest upon his people, that his people might not be destroyed. And that's true for us too, beloved. We understand that. It is because of God's mercies, it is because of God's faithfulness that we are not destroyed. And I think when we look at it from that point of view, we also see how Phinehas in this passage points us ahead to Jesus Christ. In fact, look at the language of verse 13. And he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. He made a covering. He covered up the sins of God's people by putting away the sin, by dealing with the sin appropriately. And so Phinehas points us to Jesus Christ. And who was Jesus? Jesus was the one filled with the zeal of God's glory. Jesus was the one jealous of God's honor. The Bible describes Jesus that way. For the zeal of thine house, the psalm says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And who was Jesus? Jesus was the one whom God supplied in his faithfulness to his promises. Jesus was the one God raised up to save his people. Of course, because Jesus wasn't just a man whom God raised up, but Jesus was God himself come in the flesh. That's what God's people need. God's people are sinners without any hope in and of themselves. What God's people need is someone who rises up as their head, as their substitute and leader. What God's people need is someone who is always righteous, always faithful and true, always perfectly filled with the zeal of the Lord. And that's Jesus. Look at how he drove the money changers out of the temple with the whip. full of the zeal of God's house. And it was exactly his zeal for the Lord that took him all the way to the cross of Calvary to bear the judgment for the sins of his people and to rise up on that cross and slay and crush the head of the enemy of God's people. And through his shed blood on the cross, Jesus made an atonement for sin. He made a covering for sin, dealing with sin in the right way, dealing with sin properly in the way of bearing the punishment for God's people, that they might not be cursed, but they might be blessed indeed. Because of Jesus, God's people are blessed. Only because of Jesus are God's people blessed. He bore the curse that we might live under God's blessing. In Jesus, we have peace with God. In Jesus, there is no condemnation. In Jesus, we have an everlasting covenant of peace with God. And that's how God responds to the work that Phinehas carries out too. In verses 12 and 13, we read, "Wherefore say, Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. And he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel." That's a special honor God places upon Phinehas. God blessed Phinehas with a great blessing. He had already blessed Phinehas immensely. He blessed Phinehas by filling Phinehas with a zeal for the Lord. He blessed Phinehas greatly by giving him the grace to act faithfully in the service of the Lord. And now on top of those blessings, God further blesses Phinehas by giving him this special promise. The high priesthood would always remain in his family. Here's a beautiful example of how God crowns his own gifts. He makes Phinehas his child. He fills Phinehas with a zeal for God's glory. And then on top of that, he crowns his gifts by giving Phinehas even more blessings, rewarding the good work that Phinehas carried out. And the connection is this. Phinehas had acted like a faithful priest. He had acted like a faithful mediator, interceding between God and a sinful people, making an atonement. And God, rewarding this work, blessed Phinehas with the promise that God would continue to raise up priests from among his seed. And here too, Phinehas points us to Jesus Christ. Because in the end, Jesus is our only high priest. And God has established his covenant of peace with Jesus. And Jesus' priesthood is truly an everlasting priesthood. And in Jesus, Phinehas and we together as God's people also have a covenant of peace with God and an everlasting priesthood. And so we see God's grace in this event. It's really a marvelous passage where we see man's responsibility. And we see God in his grace rewarding. And we see that in the end, it's all of God. It's all of God, for God. And this is how God is pleased to use his people and bless them for his glory. And yet, in conclusion, it's very striking. When we think about that, and really I've emphasized that this is all God's work. But in conclusion, let's go back and notice how this passage has been used throughout the scriptures themselves. Remember what I said at the beginning. It was used as a warning. A warning against the wiles of the devil. A warning against how Satan operates. He is out to destroy God's people and lead them astray. It's a warning for us to live faithfully, the antithesis, to live separate from sin and understand the warfare going on. Yes, God is faithful. God blesses his people and his blessing is fundamental. Without his blessing, there is nothing. But God also will not be mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Look at the 24,000 corpses lying on the ground, and you see that God will not be mocked. They reaped what they sowed. See the example of Phinehas, who's blessed of the Lord, rewarded according to his good works. Recognize your own calling before the Lord, and separate yourself from sin. And have confidence in this one thing. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful to curse and destroy. The Lord is faithful to bless and reward. He who has promised is faithful. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for the lessons that Thy Word gives to us. May we take heed unto them. Apply them to our hearts. Apply this preaching to our hearts and to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.